out, everybody. Somebody barred my stool again, so I'm going to sit down here so I can see you guys. I hope you survived the introduction to the winter time that we got yesterday. All the leaves are falling all over the place, I notice, and we may have to have a leaf raking at my house. I'm not sure about that. Hi, Barney. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Did you guys all do okay trick-or-treating last night? All of you? You don't need to borrow any of my candy or anything like that. We had several kids at our house, and the problem is, I remember when some of their parents were trick-or-treaters, so that's the problem. In our class tonight, it's of course a wonderful blessing to be able to read the Lord's Word together, and especially what Jesus said about living in the Sermon on the Mount, or as another writer I found today describes it, the Discourse on the Hill that we've been reading tonight. We are in Matthew 6. Verses 1 through 18, which means I'm going to read this passage. We won't, of course, get to discuss everything in it, but there is one theme that runs through it that we sure need to make ourselves aware of. So we'll read that. Hi, Jim.
Hi.
If you got something good that's happened to you so far this week, you want to tell us before we get started? Something good.
Kaisley turned five last Friday.
And
Landon turns 19 tomorrow.
Wow.
My oldest and youngest grade.
Well, congratulations to your family. If Kaisley turns out as good as her big brother, we're in good shape. So you can tell him I said that too. Okay. Appreciated a bunch of you helped us with the activity for the kids on Sunday night. I thought that went well. I thought it was a lot of fun. And we had a lot of guests here with us, and we appreciate that very much. I do have some announcements for us before we get started. Of course, this one is in red letters. Don't forget to turn your clocks back 1 hour Saturday night before you go to bed. Or as I do, get up at 2 a.m. and set your clock back Sunday morning. We don't want you to be early here. Yeah, okay. So daylight saving time ends, and we go back to the standard time. Ladies' class is tomorrow at 10:30. Ruth is teaching on David and Goliath. Ruth had a spell of not feeling well over the weekend, so you guys check in on her.
Which Ruth is it?
Essex. Yeah. I forget how many we have here, so it's Ruth Essex. Billy Scott, you guys know Billy, Ryan's wife, and then her in-laws are a part of our congregation too. Billy's still in the hospital, and I think today makes a week for her. They did have to do some abdominal surgery today. The surgery went well, and she should be able to go home in a couple of days, or a day or two now. So be aware of them. Samantha, we got a note from Samantha York yesterday that she has pneumonia. Barney, have you heard from her today?
She's on an antibiotic. It's not COVID or anything.
Okay.
Tested for that, but that she just may be more susceptible because of her scar tissue
and weaker and all of that stuff. She's about lost her voice, she said, and she wants us to pray for her, which we'll do tonight. Chris, do you mind? I probably called on you last time too. Do you mind to lead us in our prayer? So we got Billy and then Samantha, And also, I got a call today from Jan Bowling to tell me that the hospice people have told her that her dad is growing real far along in the process. It's Russell Harbor. I want to go over there tomorrow. So please pray for the Harbor family. I think maybe he got down and they couldn't get him up and so forth. Burl?
Jenny got a text today from Virginia Beck, and they're going to put Jackie on hospice.
Are they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, so Jackie's pretty weak too, isn't he?
Yeah, he said he was real weak, but he said he welcomed visitors. And
okay.
Probably be good to call before you drop by.
Okay. Can you all help us pass the word about that? Jackie would be glad for visitors to call.
He has been put on hospice, but they will right away.
Yeah, okay. They will before long then. Okay. What a sweet man he is. Also, we have, along with the ladies' activities tomorrow, the quilters meet at 9 and the card makers at 9:30, and then the class is at 10:30. Any other people to add to our prayer list or our prayer concerns? Anybody else you know of? Okay. If not, then let's have our prayer together, and Chris will lead us tonight.
Dear and most Holy Father, what a wonderful way to finish out this day, surrounding ourselves with your brethren in Christ and being able to study and learn from your word. And Father, we're just thankful for the beautiful souls that are present here tonight. We're thankful, Father, for being a part of a family of believers here at Watermill. And I'm thankful for the love and unity that resides here, along with the care and concern that we extend to one another. Father, that at this time we are mindful of several who are going through challenges and struggles. Father, we pray for Russell Harbor and Jackie Buck as both are seeing their health decline, and the hospice is either being called in or will soon be called in for both these individuals. Just pray for these men and pray for their families at this time. Father, we pray for Samantha York, who's dealing with pneumonia. Just pray that she will get stronger and overcome the terrible cough and things she's dealing with. Father, I pray that you be with Billy Scott, who's gone through surgery today, and that you watch over her and help her in the healing process, and pray that the healing will go quickly. And just be with all these individuals and their families. Be with us as we pray for them, not only pray for them, but as we seek to serve them during these difficult days. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight to study your word, study the words of the greatest teacher that ever walked earth. Thankful for Jesus and his words that he provides us to change our ways, to go about living in a righteous manner. Pray that you be with Bill as he shares Jesus' word with us tonight. He will do so as he intended, and in a very understandable and truthful manner, and be with us as students as we listen, as we seek to receive and apply these words of living, these words of life to ourselves. Father, we're just thankful for you being with us at all times. We're thankful for the relationship we have with you. We're thankful, Father, to be your children. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris, very much. We tried to observe last week that the start of chapter 6 is not as much a change of subject matter or a change of direction as it might seem to us with the chapter markings and so forth. And I just point out again that the entire last part of Matthew chapter 5 has been concerned with the kind of righteousness that gets down to our intentions and motives. In fact, it gets down to what God intended and the things, the spirit of what He asked of us. Now, in chapter 6, the main difference is that now then we're talking about not just the personal, the righteousness in personal conduct or morality, but righteousness in our, what we might call our spiritual actions or our religious, our acts of holiness or piety in service in that way. And in this passage, there is one note that gets sounded first in verse 1 and then three more times in the examples that are given. So in order for our people who are live streaming to be able to hear, I'm going to read the passage myself, if y'all don't mind, and then we'll go back and try to think through it together. Here's verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, that is the principle. That is the idea that is dwelt on now in the rest of this. So let's stop and think for a minute here. Let me ask you, what is it that Jesus is instructing us not to do? Is the problem the acts of righteousness or the deeds of righteousness or the good works that are done? Is that the problem? They're not. Are the actions that he's going to talk about, which are deeds of mercy, prayer, and fasting, is there anything wrong within themselves? Is it anything by nature wrong with those things, David?
The motive behind it.
All right.
If we do it for the right reason, right, is one reason. But if we do it just to be seen of man,
all right. Then that is you get around to the intention or motivation or the reason for doing something. So, in the other places, God told us to do or not do something, and we had to take into account His intentions. So now then, it's God looking at our actions and taking into account our intentions, right? So, compare verse 1 here for just a moment to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Go back and look at Matthew 5 and 16. John, you want to read that for us?
In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
All right. That verse told us to let our light shine before people so that they can see our good works and glorify our Father. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus tells us to be careful not to do our righteousness before people to be seen of them. Is there a contradiction there? No, there isn't. So what is it that makes the two things different? David, you've already pointed it out, really, but in the first case, you do your acts of righteousness because that's who you are. You do them openly and let people see so that, and the motive in verse 16 is what?
To show God's love.
All right. It's so that God may be glorified. What would you say the motive is in doing something to be seen of men? To do something for God and it's seen of men is one thing, but to do something to be seen of men,
so you can be glorified.
All right, so that you can be glorified. That's a big difference, isn't it?
Right.
The big difference in whether you do it for yourself to be glorified or for God to be glorified. Now, what is it if you do something to be seen of men? Then what is your reward in that? What do you get from that?
Praise of men.
You get seen of men. All right. And once you get the attention of here's something I brought with me, and I a little quote I jotted down. Our intent is determined by what we want and expect from our action. So I may not think I am motivated just by the intention to be seen of men, but if I only do something so that you notice it and you say, good job, or whatever it is, then that's my intent. My intention is defined by what I want and expect from my action. And that's the thing that runs through this whole passage. Engage in good works, yes, but don't let them be motivated just by the desire to be seen, therefore admired, and so forth by people. Because if you do that, then you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice in what I'm about to read, our Father is described as being in heaven and as being in secret and as seeing in secret. You'll notice that the presence of God in that way. Now, come back to verse 2 with me and let's read the rest of the text here. And I'm reading this from the Old American Standard. I brought that with me today. When therefore thou doest alms, what are alms?
Offering.
All right, they're deeds of mercy. The word translated out would be deeds of mercy. Sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall recompense thee. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou may be seen of men to fast, that thou be not seen of men to fast, but of thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father, who sees in secret, shall recompense thee. Now, when you read that, do you think Jesus is trying to keep us from something? Or is he trying to free us up for something better? Is he trying to keep us from something bad? Or is he trying to keep us Is he trying to guide us for something?
I think for something.
Maybe a why? Little bit of both. Because he's trying to, yeah. He's trying to give a, to guide us toward a higher reward or higher recompense, a more fulfilling outcome than just having been noticed by men outwardly. He's trying to move us toward something which is real and something which will matter long term. The one principle is do it for God's eyes. Do it for the Father. Do it for an audience of one. That's the big point, isn't it? The one big point, and it comes up, and what are the three illustrations that Jesus uses? The three acts of righteousness, I say.
Giving alms.
All right, one of them is giving alms or deeds of mercy. We would call it benevolent activity. The second one is what?
Prayer.
All right. And the third one is
fasting.
And I noticed in my notes that I jotted down this, that first off, with alms, compassion or pity would lead naturally to deeds of mercy. So if I'm like my Father in terms of mercy, being merciful as He is, then that would lead to acts of mercy. A personal relationship to the Father as His child would express itself naturally in prayer or communication with Him. And preoccupation with spiritual matters would naturally take the form of fasting from time to time in my personal life, because there'd be things that are more important than eating, if you think about it. That's the first thing. Now, with those three activities, let's work our way through them if we can for a few minutes here. Verse 2, what does he mean by sounding a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do? Would they actually do that? What would be the purpose of a trumpet?
Announce.
All right. Alert everybody. And I have read that some of the Pharisees at that time and so forth, and the leaders of the people, were capable of that, to actually announce, everybody look, everybody watch here.
One of them was standing on the street corner with their little box on their
yes, head. Yes, and their long robes and so forth. You notice that the two dangers that Jesus is going to deal with here is, here he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And then a little later with prayer, he's going to say, don't be like the Gentiles or like the pagan, So one problem is hypocrisy. The other problem is paganism. Now, what does the word hypocrite mean? What does it mean as the hypocrites do? I've read, by the way, that this word made its transition to apply to spiritual motivations or lack thereof in the words of Jesus, that he's the one who took a word and applied it like this.
Self-righteous.
All right. We think of it that way. Originally, you know what this word meant?
An actor.
Someone who wore a mask in order to pretend to be someone or something that he really wasn't. So what's your favorite? David gave us a definition of hypocrite there. We usually use it, and I think in this context here, where the motivation is not really in keeping with the action. Like if you did a deed of mercy, the proper motivation, if the two matched, would be you're merciful. You're compassionate. But if you try to do a deed of mercy, not out of compassion, but out of attention for yourself,
right,
that's pretending to be something you're not. So I've told you, and I heard this verse from Fred Wilson, I think. A hypocrite is someone who does not intend to be what he pretends to be. And I think, and that helped me, because I always thought a hypocrite is somebody who doesn't always reach up to what his confession is, and so forth is. And I heard someone tell me one time, it's a mighty poor preacher who can't preach better than he can practice. What they mean by that. It's true, by the way.
Says one thing and does something.
All right, but even then, even if he says one thing and then tries to do it, he'll bump up against his humanity. He won't be able. I can preach the golden rule out of Matthew 7, but I find myself, you know, being myself. And so that's, in other words, what I'm getting at is, I've seen people get discouraged and quit the Lord because they just say, I just can't live up to it. I just can't. And they have there's an inadequate definition of hypocrisy sometimes that troubles us. You're not a hypocrite if you're human and you fall, you're not able to attain to the heights of your intentions. You are a hypocrite if you try to leave an impression that you have no intention of actually trying to be consistent with. That's the thing that he's dealing with here. Now, what does Jesus say happens if someone blows a trumpet, does a deed of mercy? What happens?
They receive their reward.
All right, whatever attention they get, that's it. Okay? Now, what does he recommend in verse 3? On the other hand, this is the alternative now. It's his something higher or something better. When you do your alms, your deeds of mercy, your act of kindness, your expression of generosity, what does he say?
Don't even let your right hand know.
All right, what does that mean? What does he mean? Don't let your right hand know. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
I think it simply means, you know, when we go out there to give, don't let others know what you're giving. You know, there's no reason to do that, so therefore you don't have to let people know.
Okay.
So your right hand then don't know what your
right
hand
is doing. There's an unself-consciousness about it then.
Right.
There is something natural about it where you're just being your true self and you're trying to do something that's kind in that way. Jesus says, I think, in the first part of verse 4, what his point is, that your alms may be in secret. Okay. In secret is just between you and who else?
God.
And the reason, what is the advantage in doing it that way, according to Jesus?
You're going to reap rewards.
All right. Why? How? If your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing, God still does, right? The Father, your Father still does, and He sees in secret, and He will recompense you in the proper way, in the proper time, and the proper means, and so forth. There's one thing about the practice of this that I've noticed sometimes, if we really dwell on how not to do it, where that's our focus and that's our attention, then, like, if you're, I can't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing, I can't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing, I'll be thinking about it the whole time. That's a sure way for my left hand to know what my right hand is doing. Jesus is just talking about, be sincere about it. Be yourself about it. Do it just in order to help between you and the Lord, And there'll be blessings that come from that. Any other comment about it?
It's an analogy. He's saying, don't let your right hand know what your
little
left hand
knows. A little bit of hyperbole.
It's an analogy for being your motive to be to take care of people, not to get attention for it.
All right. Your motive to be to take care of people. And I think we're still talking about the end of verse of chapter 5 a little bit. To be, remember back up there at 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, makes his sun to rise on the just and unjust and so forth. So be like him in that way. All right, verse 5 now. When you pray, and notice in both of these cases, it doesn't say you have to do acts of mercy, you have to pray. It's not a command. And it doesn't say if you ever were to do an act of kindness or if you were ever to pray. It's not it's just assumed that you will, won't, isn't it? If you're the kind of person that we've been reading about here, if you're a child of the Father, then these are things that naturally happen in your life. When you pray, and there's two things that he says, don't be as the hypocrites and don't be as the Gentiles. These are two dangers in prayer. Don't be as the hypocrites, the play actors, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. I've tried to do a little research about the background of this. The Jews at the time, among the people that Jesus is teaching here, had the practice of praying three times a day at set times. Their normal posture of prayer for the men was to stand erect with their hands out this way, looking to the sky, what I've read. Now, if you were someone who was motivated by the desire to be seen of men and admired as somebody who was very spiritual, very religious, very pious, can you see any way that schedule and that posture could be used to your advantage to get attention? What might you do?
You're drawing attention to yourself.
If you're going to pray at 9 and noon and 3,
I'm going to go out someplace where it's real busy.
If I just happen to be out there at the intersection of the busiest square in town? And I'm not gonna back off of my commitment to God because of where I happen to be. And besides that, when I go out in public, I'm gonna wear my long robes with the tassels and with some of the Pharisees at least to wear the phylactery either on their head or on their wrist with a little part of the law written into it. Then you can see what would happen. The hypocrites and the motivation for attention, Jesus came back to in Matthew 23 verses 3 through 7. Somebody turn over there for us. Matthew 23, 3 through 7. I just want you to notice how he addresses this tendency that they had in this passage. We could go longer, but you'll get a flavor of it, I think, pretty easily here. Someone want to read?
Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. For the vine heavy burdens, hard to bear, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move when their fine fingers. but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make this their
phylacteries.
Enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi.
All right. You see, the saying, do not. They bind heavy burdens that they don't intend to lift themselves. They do things to be seen of men. They dress the part. They love the chief seats where they'll be noticed, and they want the titles. That's what he says. And you, with regard to the prayers here in Matthew 6, that's the first danger that Jesus addresses here. And if you pray that way, motivated by that thing, if you're praying to people, you get your reward
right then
from people, and that's its own sad story, isn't it? That's what Jesus is trying to engage in things for people means that what you get from people is all there is to the whole story. But verse 6 now, here's what Jesus advises. When you pray, then he says you go to your inner chamber, shut the door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and the Father who sees in secret shall recompense you. What is he advising there? Does that mean that we could never, like he said, go in your secret chamber and close the door? Popularly we say your closet and close the door. Does that mean I can't pray at my dinner table? No, that's not the point. He's talking about, though, the intention or the motivation for our prayer. What is he advising, do you think, there in your words?
Be one-on-one.
All right, between you and the Lord. All right. I think he's advising develop your own private routines for your prayer life. Have a place or a situation where maybe you want to read one of the great Psalms or one of the great passages of scriptures to get yourself to have a preface to your prayers, Psalm 91 or 34 or 37 or Psalm 46 or 23 or Romans 8 or, you know.
I think Jesus did that himself. In Luke's account, it talks about he went to the Mount of Olives where he was accustomed to going.
Yeah.
And there's where he,
that's a good point.
Where he prayed.
That's a good point. His own practice meant that he would withdraw to a wilderness place, meaning where there's nobody around. Some of the passages in Luke say that he would get up early before dawn and go out to pray. Then you're talking about even at that last week where he had a custom of going out there to pray like that. So you can kind of see that he's teaching us to do the same thing, David.
1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, Jesus Christ, for you.
Yeah. So there has to be a consistent practice, and then there has to be a place in my life where it is who I really am, and it's not a performance, and the intention is to draw near to the Father and to pray with him, as we're going to see Jesus recommending here in just a second. So that's one danger to be avoided in our prayer, is the just doing it for notice and acclaim from people. The second danger, verse 7, in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do. And I paraphrase the pagans or the ones of the nations who don't know anything about the God who is a father or is a person that we would communicate with. for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Can you give me any illustration in the Bible when that practice or that habit from the pagans was occurred? There's two that I can think of, one Old Testament, one New Testament.
When an offering.
When would that be?
When they yelled and screamed, it happened
on a mountain too. You remember where it was, anybody? And who the prophet involved? Remember there 450 prophets of Baal?
Yeah.
And then there is, who's the prophet? Elijah. And it happened at Mount Carmel, if you remember. And Eddie's right, they it was the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Israel was in the middle of a terrible drought and famine. They thought Elijah was to blame for that. And Elijah proposed, the contest. Each of us take a bull or a calf or to offer. And then we each call on our God. You call on Baal, and I'll call on the Lord. Don't go limping back and forth. Whoever is God, let him be God. And whichever one of them consumes what we are our sacrifice on the altar with, then that will be God. Prophets of Baal prepared theirs first. Then they went around. They called out to Baal. They used over and over the repetitions of the words. They cut themselves. They repeated his name over and over again, asking him to consume the sacrifice, just uttering phrases. Elijah started making fun of him. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's resting. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself even. Just pretty crude. But then remember, Elijah prepares that. He repairs the altar of the Lord. Then he puts the wood on it. Then he has trenches dug all the way around it. Then he has water poured on it, the wood and all of it, and then poured on again, then poured on a third time till the trenches were full of water and all that. And then he just said, "Oh Lord," asked him to show that he's God. Fire came down, remember, consumed it all at once. To make prayer a ceremony and a performance that just involved the idea that God is, if he's out there, you have to manipulate him by saying the right formulas, by engaging in the proper incantations, that you have to say the magic word to get him to take action, because he really doesn't want to. You know, in the New Testament, the example I would think of is in Acts 19 in Ephesus. Remember how long it was? I mean, the Ephesians thought that they had their magic words, but they dragged Christians before them, and then for 2 hours. Remember what they said? Repeating over and over again. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, that sort of, not prayer as much as it is a ceremony. Well, that's
ceremony.
Yeah. There's hypocrisy on the one hand. There is what makes something a vain repetition? Is it because it's repetition, or is it because it's vain? What does vain mean?
It's just hollow.
hollow or empty or without substance. It's not that I would say the same words or I would pray for the same thing. It's that there is no intention, there is no genuineness to it, there is no purpose to it other than my saying it. Now, I've asked that for a reason. What Jesus says is in verse 8 now, be not therefore like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. What do you think? Why did He say that last part? Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. What problem in prayer does that eliminate? Does that realization eliminate?
If we forget to pray about something that we really should be praying about.
All right, so the purpose of prayer cannot be simply to let God know what we need, since He already knows. If God already knows what we need, then that eliminates the idea that the pagans had that we have to manipulate Him into so we can get out of Him what we want.
He wants a relationship
right with
us.
He's
about us going to Him.
Right.
For Him being able to come by.
Great point. So if thinking of God as the Father or as our Father in heaven, then by nature of that, prayer becomes conversation with Him in a way, even though He doesn't talk back right then. It still is a family discussion where the Father and His children want the same thing. We're trying to get near to Him and depend on Him and to be aware that we are dependent on His good gifts here and His kindness. We want to be like Him and we want to walk the same way that He would lead us and so forth. Now, verse 9, after this manner, therefore you pray. What does he mean when He says after this manner?
An example.
All right, this is an example, right? This is not... What He's already said is, I'm talking about your intentions or your motivation here in your practice of prayer. Now I'm giving you an example of how you could pray just to be heard by your Father, and how you could pray so that you're not being like the Gentiles. And He gives the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful model prayer here. Now, what He's already said about the no vain repetition is not said to keep me from sometimes in my life praying this same way. Now, the times when I don't know what to pray, the points in my life where I am dry. Are you ever like that? Where I need words. I use these personally. I think it's what would make them vain is if my heart is not in them. If I don't really intend this. But if you look at this model prayer, it has in it kind of the pronouns will guide you through this. If you kind of look through your Bible there for a second, there is our, then there is your, and then there is us, and then it kind of ends again with yours. That kind of is an easy guide for this kind of prayer. First off, our Father. What does it immediately when we say our Father?
I do think that in prayer we do better if we just, you're not going to beat and address like our Father. It doesn't have to be dressed up or beautified any. That says, I'm a part of a family and you're our Father, and your place, your position in the entire universe is Father. You're not simply an impersonal force. You're Father God. And we relate to you in that way. So our Father, and then who art in heaven. The word heaven is plural. in the heavens almost is would be the idea. Our Father is. He is in heaven. He's in other words, he's present. He's present here in that way because of his being a heavenly being and our relating to him on a spirit to spirit. He is spirit, and we in prayer are communicating from our spirit in words. Prayer involves words like this. And then about God, if you notice here, your name, your kingdom, and your will. And those are, it's interesting, those become the first priorities of prayer, where we give God, like in the Ten Commandments, the first five of them have to do with God in prayer. He comes first in that way. So what does it hallowed mean?
Sacred.
Say again?
Sacred.
Sacred. Let your name be sacred or be kept holy. One translation of this I've seen says, let your name be kept holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. And the idea is that at the as in heaven, so on earth would apply to all three of them. And the your does come, that is the focus for all three of these. Now think about it for a minute. God's name represents what? Hallowed be thy name. What does that represent to you? What is God's name? What am I praying? What am I asking there?
I am.
All right, he is the I am that I am. Moses wanted to know, who are you? And that's what God says. I want you to think about, back over to Exodus 34. Those of you who are in my classes may get tired of us doing this, but I want you to notice what we're praying here. God's name represents his goodness, it represents his being, it represents who he is. And in Exodus 34, when Moses wanted God to show him his glory, and I want you to notice this, that in Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord descends in the cloud, stands there with Moses and proclaims, what is it?
The name of the Lord.
The name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. When I pray, I'm praying, Father, let those qualities be sacred in my life and in the world. Let these aspects of your nature be the fixed points of reality in this confusing world where you can't tell what's true and what isn't, where people argue based on whether they watch look on TikTok or whether they look on NBC News or CNN or wherever it is, there has to be something that is sacred, something that's first, something that's true all the time and everywhere. Prayer is, that's the first concern. Your kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of a half dozen times when the kingdom is mentioned. You and I know that Jesus established a spiritual kingdom which he now rules over from God's right hand. In this passage, my opinion, it is better to take this statement and this statement is almost parallel. Look what you'd get if you do that. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Kingdom is the reach or the exercise of the rule of God in the lives of people. And in this Sermon on the Mount, if you go back all the way to chapter 5, the poor in spirit are promised the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are promised the kingdom of heaven. All the qualities in between fit within the kingdom. So the kingdom is where those who mourn are comforted, where the meek inherit the earth, where those who thirst and hunger for righteousness are filled, where the merciful obtain mercy, where the pure in heart see God, and the peacemakers are God's children. That's kingdom experience. That's how things are when you submit to God's kingdom. That's what, in my prayer, that's what I'm to be seeking. And here's what I suggest. If in your conscience it bothers you to pray your kingdom come, because you think only of the aspect of Jesus establish a kingdom and people who are redeemed by him are in it, then pray in your personal prayers with the spirit of this passage, pray, let your kingdom increase. Let your kingdom fill the earth like waters cover the sea. Let your kingdom prosper. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a whole lot to pray about there. That part of this prayer produces its own unique sense of peace, if you think about it, doesn't it? And I didn't realize our time was so gone here. Give us this day what?
Daily bread.
Our daily bread. Our daily needs. I say it that way. And then, also, the other three things that he asked for in this part of the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't put us through trial. Don't bring us into temptation. And deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Because yours is, and it finishes like this. One writer, I'll finish here, and I wanted to get through the other paragraph that we did. One writer who was trying to illustrate what happens when you take the teaching of this passage, which is, be genuine and sincere in what you do for your Father's eyes. And put that spirit into the words of your prayer. And so he tries to paraphrase this prayer, and I thought you might enjoy this. If you reword it to capture some of the fullness of the meaning, it might be like this. Dear Father, always near us, May your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it's done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today. And forgive us our sins and impositions on you as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from everything bad, because you are the one in charge and you have all the power, and the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it. And then he says, just the way we want it is not a bad paraphrase of amen. Eddie?
Is there a difference between trials and temptation?
The same word. In the original language, the same word is translated in English in both directions. And
it tells us God never tempts anyone.
That's right. He never tempts us to do evil. He does allow us to pass through trials so that we may grow stronger. What I try to do, and you may not be interested in this, but what I try to do when I'm trying to pray this is to pray, please don't let me pass through any trials that might overcome me. Give me the strength for whatever I'm dealing with, and then deliver me from all evil things and from the evil one who causes them. I think that's the idea. Anything else? Just going to let you go and let the reading of that prayer be the end of our class. And I appreciate you guys being with us very much. And please help us check on the people who are not well right now or having troubles, okay? Thanks, everybody, very much.